Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here, and partly because I only got here yesterday, and I was delayed the other side of the volcano for 8 days longer than I meant to be. A little bit of jet lag. If I fall asleep, somebody please throw something. So I just got in yesterday, and really glad to be here. I want to talk about this next passage in our series on Matthew, and I think it's significant. It has some challenges for us. Just to remind you that Matthew has a structure, that Matthew was written specifically to help people remember important things about Jesus. And so he's structured his gospel into five main teaching blocks. So there's an introductory section, which is the story of how Jesus was born, and then five blocks, and then the kind of final passion story about how the life of Jesus on earth ended. So we're in the middle of block four, and each block has a set of events, a sort of narrative. These are some things that happened, followed by a big block of teaching. And each of those things has a theme. And you can tell when you get to the end of a block, because it actually repeats the same phrase, and these are the verses here, when Jesus finished these sayings. So you have all of these things, then Jesus finished these sayings and went on to something else. So that's where we are in this fourth block here. And each one has an overarching theme. And so what we're intended to be looking for in this section, the fourth teaching block, is something about God's people, which is us, of course. So it might be particularly interesting to us just to see what these chapters say. So that's the kind of positioning of where we happen to be. So what we've got in this passage is two conversations with Jesus. We're in the narrative section, some events that happened. This is not a teaching section, although it does actually have the words of Jesus in it, which we're going to be focusing on. And the first of the conversations is Jesus with these two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the second conversation is Jesus with the disciples, and it's about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And out of these two different conversations, I think there's a couple of challenges that I'd like us to take away, some lessons for us to be thinking about. The first is about what's happening around us. And the conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus had was to tell us something about what's happening around and what we should be looking out for. And so it's about external signs. Then he has the conversation with the disciples, and that's much more about what's happening inside and about the way that we are in here, not the things that are happening around us. And here he's telling us to look out for some things which are not so good, which we might give the label of sins. Now, signs. Let's just start with the first section here. And it's interesting that actually what we've got here is a couple of groups coming together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. It's quite interesting that we've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together. Actually, this has happened previously. They've already asked him this question. And if you look back into chapter 12, and we will just look at that a little bit in just a moment to go back to see the first time this question was asked. But the first time round, it was asked by the Pharisees with the scribes. The Pharisees and scribes were kind of friends. They both shared a common interest. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not so friendly with each other. And they were more opposed in the way that they actually viewed how Judaism should be taught, how it should be practiced, how they should relate to society, how they should relate to government, the way that religion should be organized. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had completely different views, and we'll come back to that as well in just a moment. And I think it's quite interesting that this time, when they want to challenge Jesus, you get these two groups coming together. It's almost like, you know, the Labour and Tory together, coming together to sort of ask somebody a question. It's not really going to happen unless there's a particularly good reason, a common enemy, you might say. And so these two opposing groups have actually come together to challenge Jesus in something that they probably wouldn't have done very frequently. And so they ask him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus has this interesting answer. He answers them, when it's evening, you say, da, 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 da. I wonder if he was teasing them a little bit. Because they asked for a sign from heaven, and he pointed to the heavens. I wonder, actually, whether they had this conversation, you know, in the evening when the sun was going down, or maybe very early in the morning. I think that's less likely. It's more likely to be in the evening, I think. And maybe he kind of looked around and just saw this glorious sunset, and it inspired him. I mean, I don't know. But you just get this sense that it's a rather strange way to answer the question. They ask about heaven, and he points them to the sky. Maybe he was teasing. I think Jesus did have a good sense of humour, and quite often you'll find there are puns and there are plays on words in the Bible. But he comes up with this answer, and an answer that we all know. And he says, red sky at night, and what follows after that? Shepherd's delight. Okay, we know this. And red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. See, it's in the Bible. A lot of people didn't know these proverbs are actually in the Bible. So Jesus said, yeah, you can do that. Very good. You spotted that. But there are other signs you should be looking out for. You wanted a sign from heaven. There are signs around us, signs, physical signs, that you see something and it means something else. So red sky actually means something, depending on when it happens. This is actually from my holiday in South Africa a couple of weeks ago. And it was 5 o'clock in the morning in somewhere, a place called Pilanesberg. Fantastic. And we look at it and you say, oh, I know what that means. We can interpret something that we see. Well, Jesus said that you're looking for signs. You can't interpret, or you can interpret these signs that you see around us, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation is looking for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. And so he left them. And they're thinking, the sign of Jonah. I've heard this before. No sign shall be given us except the sign of Jonah. He said that to us previously. When we asked the question last time in Matthew chapter 12, and we said, okay, would you give us a sign from heaven? And they were challenging him, they were testing him. He said, yeah, I'll give you a sign from heaven. You've got the sign of Jonah. And now here he says exactly the same thing again. I suppose we could just go back and look at Matthew chapter 12 again, but Nigel spoke on this a few months ago, and of course all the talks from church are on the website, so if you've got internet access, you just go to our website, look at the ministry tab, and you can go back and listen to those things. And it's a very good talk. We should actually go back and review that if you want to know, because Jesus didn't give them anything more this time. He said, I've told you about that before. I'm not going to explain it all again, the sign of Jonah. You can find my sermon on the internet under... Well, they didn't have that, did they? They just had to remember, unfortunately. But if we go back to Matthew chapter 12, from verse 38 onwards, he explains exactly the same words in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he explains... And there's lots of things we can take out of the story of Jonah. It's a great story, and you know, there's lots of drama in it, and there's lots of interesting little bits of detail that he went to Tarsus. You know, he was supposed to go to Nineveh, which was due east, so he went to Tarsus, which was due west, set sail for Spain, which was about as far away as he could get. You know, that's an interesting detail. When he got to Nineveh, there's some interesting things about the walls of Nineveh, and then there was the plant, and all sorts of strange details in the story. Jesus picks out one thing. What is the sign of Jonah? Is it something to do with his attitude to his ministry? Is it something to do with this idea of being prophetic and taking the word of God to people? Is it something to do with the plant? And what is the sign of Jonah? And Jesus picks out the thing that is important about the sign of Jonah. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Here it is, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. Here. What Jesus is saying is the sign of Jonah, it's something that you see, but it points to something else. And what it points to, Jesus is saying, is me. What I want you to do is to see a comparison between Jonah and the Son of Man. So Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. That's the sign of Jonah. That's something outside, an external physical event that happened, and it points to something else. And what it points to is the fact that the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth, and uses the same phrase, the belly of the fish, the belly of the earth. And the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jonah was spat out again, and so the Son of Man is going to rise again. It's not going to be contained and held in the belly of the earth. That's the sign of Jonah. All of the other things in the book of the prophet Jonah are interesting and are important, and they're there for a reason. But the sign of Jonah that Jesus picks up on is death and resurrection, buried in the belly of the earth and coming out again. That's the sign of Jonah, and no sign will be given to this generation except for that one. And then he says, when the people of Nineveh saw that God had restored Jonah, sent Jonah to them, and they got the message from Jonah, and I bet he mentioned the fish when he was going and telling them when he finally got there, they repented, they changed their mind, they changed their behavior, they turned to God, and they turned away from their previous ways. And that's what you should be doing. That's what Jesus is saying. In response to the event of Jonah, there was a response of repentance. What's the response going to be to the reality of Jesus? The sign of Jonah, the reality of Jesus. And that was the one thing that Jesus picked out of the whole story of Jesus when he talked about this earlier on in Matthew. And then he picks out another event back in Matthew chapter 12 about the Queen of Sheba arriving to come and see Solomon, and what an incredible event that was, and how impressive it was when the Queen of Sheba turned up. But the point that's made in Matthew chapter 12 is that something greater is here, that Jesus is greater. That's the message from the sign of Jonah. There's a small thing here, some physical event that meant something at the time, but it points to something else. It's a sign. Okay? Now, what Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees for was that they could see and interpret the physical signs around them, but they couldn't interpret, and here's an interesting phrase, the signs of the times. So what are the signs of the times? He's saying you can't interpret the signs of the times. There's an interesting phrase, an interesting saying of Confucius, and he said this. He said, when the wise man points at the moon, the fool examines the finger. You know, so he says, look at that. And the fool goes, oh yeah, I see. I look at that. It's a finger. Isn't that interesting? And that's the problem with signs, that signs are quite interesting, and we sort of get engaged with the sign instead of what it's pointing to. You know, that's the fool's thing to say, well, there's the finger, I'll have a look at that, it's quite interesting. But the point is, it's aiming at something. And I think Confucius had that absolutely right. And for those of us who are trying to interpret the signs of the times, the challenge is whether we look at the finger or the thing it's pointing to. And we have to remember, as Jesus did with the sign of Jonah, it's about Jesus. It's not about Jonah. It's not about the fish. It's not about the message. It's not about the plant. It's not about Nineveh. It's about what the sign was pointing to. And Jesus said, it's about me. Now, this phrase, the sign of the times, what can we learn for us here in 2010? When we're reading this particular passage, we know the red sky at night, shepherd's delight. We know red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. So we can do what the Pharisees and Sadducees could do. But does the challenge of Jesus apply to us? That we can interpret the physical signs, we look out there and we say, yeah, okay, we know what that means, but can we interpret the signs of the times? What are the signs of the times for us? Well, we still have the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is for us as well. It's always going to be a sign for humanity that there was something amazing that happened. That Jesus, the Son of Man, was in the belly of the earth for 3 days, three nights, and he didn't stay there. That's still an incredible sign. That's still an incredible, you know, that's pointing to something which is important for us today. That's not gone away. So we still need to understand the sign of Jonah. But are there other signs? Are there other things? That was for, as Jesus said, for this generation, the sign of Jonah. And there are other signs in the Bible. And we're going to come to those in Matthew 23, 24, 25, when we get into the fifth teaching block that Matthew constructed into his gospel. And it's very tempting. I mean, this passage is very interesting here in Matthew 16. It's a kind of consolidation of lots of other bits of Matthew, which isn't surprising. You know, we're not ripping this piece out of context. It is in the context of other things. There are other signs. Just a very quick preview, if you wanted to flick ahead a couple of chapters to 23 and 24, there's another conversation where 24 verse 3, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. Whenever Jesus sits down, it's something important, because the rabbinical tradition was that the rabbi sat to teach. So whenever you see, you know, he went out up onto the Mount of Olives and he sat down. And the crowds came to him because they see him sitting down. Oh, he's going to teach us something now. This is important, by the by. So he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately and said, when's all this going to be? When's the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And Jesus said, mind your own business. It's nothing to do with you. No, he didn't. And Jesus answered them and said, I think this is really interesting. He didn't say, you're not supposed to ask that question. You're not going to know what are the signs of the end of the age. I'll tell you. He actually explains it here in Matthew 24. And the question for us is, signs of the times. Are we looking? You know, what are we looking for? How are we looking? Is it something that we're aware of? We can do red sky at night. We can do the sign of Jonah, mainly because Jesus told us. He gave it away, so that's not so difficult. What about the other signs? Where are we looking for the signs of the times? Maybe we should be looking in the times. Maybe we should be looking in the television. Maybe we should be looking on the internet. Maybe we should be looking around us at the things that are going on. Matthew 24 is really interesting, and I don't think I'm going to get to talk on it, so I'm going to just talk on it very quickly now. But if you have a quick look, and it's the signs of the end, and there's all sorts of things. So the first few verses, there's some things, and it says, this could happen, this is going to happen, but it's not the end. The end is not here. These are signs of the end. And then you get the next few verses that talks about conflicts, nation rising against nations. The word is ethnos, ethnic conflict, which we're seeing, tribal conflict. And then kingdoms, which is the politically organized structures, the basileia. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning of the end. And then we've got verses 9 to 14, when things really seem to hot up and there's persecution and all sorts of other things, and then the end will come. And what is the end? What's actually supposed to be happening? And we're told in verse 29 to 31, this is the end. It's the coming of the Son of Man. Now, there are signs that point to this, just like there were signs that pointed to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the sign of Jonah, and lots of other signs in the Old Testament. These are signs of the times. And there's also, if you look ahead into 2 Timothy, a whole set of other signs that we might see around us in society. Signs like times of stress, is described, at least in my version. Loving money, loving self, being proud and arrogant, and so on. And all of these things sound really strangely contemporary. Sounds like the sort of society, unfortunately, that we live in. And so when we see these sorts of things and some of the other things that we see in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, I guess we ask the inevitable question, well, where are we? You know, it's like the kids in the back of the car. Is it, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? A lot of Christians are like that when they see these sort of things. Have we got there yet? And the answer is that we don't know if we're there yet. Well, we know we're not actually there because Jesus hasn't returned yet. But how close are we? Are we nearly there yet? And we can't know. And Jesus makes it very clear, you won't know the exact day, the exact hour, but there are signs. Signs are pointing to something. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't suddenly wake up and say, oh gosh, Jesus is here. I wasn't expecting that. Well, we should have been expecting that because there are signs. So the challenge for us, I think, is just the same as the challenge for the disciples, or for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they said, we want some sign from heaven, back into Matthew 16. And Jesus said, well, you're not going to get any sign except for the sign of Jonah. And your problem is you can interpret the physical signs around you. You can't interpret the signs of the times. The question for us is the same. There are other signs for our generation, for the generation of the coming of the end, which are here for us in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. Can we interpret those signs? Are we looking to see? Are we understanding what they're pointing at? And all of these signs are quite interesting when you take your Bible in one hand and your newspaper in the other, and you kind of try and do this. The really important thing with signs is to remember what Confucius said and not to look at the finger. The sign is pointing to something, and it's all about Jesus. The point is that Jesus came once, death and resurrection, and Jesus is coming again in glory. And that's the second set of signs that we need to be aware of. We've seen the signs for the first, and we've had the reality of the first coming of Jesus. What about the second coming? And I think that's a really important challenge for us. And maybe we see it like this, you know, we look around and, I don't know, where is it pointing? I can't see anything. It's sort of all very confusing. It's not supposed to be. The disciples asked the question, Jesus answered them. So there is an answer. There are signs that we're supposed to be looking for. So I think that's interesting. And we have to answer that challenge. If Jesus says to us, red sky at night, and we parrot out, yes, shepherd's delight, we know that. And he says, okay, what about interpreting the signs of the times? Can we? Do we? I think that's an important challenge for us. What about the second conversation? Back into Matthew 16 from verses 5 to 12. So the disciples reached at the other side of the lake and they realised they'd forgotten to bring bread. And then we have a really interesting conversation, an interesting discussion. And here Jesus discusses the two recent miracles that they've seen. And this is another place where I think it's interesting to see the context here. And I feel like this passage is sort of bringing together a number of interesting strands, because the interpretation, the sort of what you might want to get out of this particular part of Matthew 16 is actually what Nigel talked about last week. And when I was stranded in the States for a while, one of the things I did was to listen to Nigel's talk from last week off the website, and actually to Andrew's the week before. Both of those two talks are really relevant, really helpful to understand what we've got here in Matthew 16. So Jesus talked to them about these two amazing miracles that he did. The first is the feeding of the 5,000, or at least 5,000 men and women and children extra. There were loads of people there. And he says, so here we had five loaves and two fishes, and we collected how many baskets? Yes, there were 12 baskets. And then the next time, the next miracle, which was just recently, perhaps the day before, there were 4,000 men, women and children extra, so still lots of people, and we had seven loaves, we had just a few fish, not sure exactly how many, and we had how many baskets? We had seven baskets. And if you look in the parallel passage in Mark 8, Jesus says exactly these things. Then he says to the disciples, okay, so 5,000, five fish, 12 baskets. 4,000, seven fish, seven baskets. Do you understand now? And you can imagine all the disciples going, yes, Jesus. Yeah. What is he talking about? What is this all about? I honestly, until I listened to what Nigel shared last week and some of the speculation and some of the theories, I had no idea what that was about. Now I might have a little bit of a clue, because it's supposed to mean something. Jesus said, you know, do you understand? And they said they did. Well, good for them. What Nigel was explaining last week, and do go back and listen to the detail, was the idea that the first miracle was on the west side of the lake, and the second miracle was on the right side of the lake. And the idea is that probably the feeding of the 5,000 was focused on mostly Jewish people. and the feeding of the 4,000 was focused mainly on Gentiles. You're going to shake your head violently if I'm going the wrong way here, is that right? And so the numbers are significant and the types of baskets are significant, and basically there's something here about to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but also God's grace and God's provision being for everybody. It's not just exclusive to one group of people. Very interesting. I think it is interesting, but that's not the point here in Matthew 16. What Jesus is saying is it's actually not about the bread. And it's not about the yeast, and it's not about the numbers. Actually, this is a sign. This is something where we could examine the finger and say, how many baskets, and how many fish, and what types of baskets were, and how many people, where were they sitting? And we could look at that, and that's all very interesting, but it's pointing to something. And in this discussion that Jesus has here in Matthew 16, he's talking to them about the events, and he's saying in verse 11, how is it that you're failing to perceive I wasn't talking about bread? How could you miss that? It's not about the bread. How could you not see that? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood, he's not talking about the yeast that goes in bread. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, we get it when he tells us. I mean, we are all stupid, aren't we? One of the things that my sister does, and I was stuck with her for a week, which was wonderful, is that she bakes a lot of bread. So I said to her, okay, what's all this stuff about yeast? And I was watching her making bread most days. And yeast is quite interesting. We only use a little bit of it. I mean, I'm not a baker, so this is what she tells me. And the interesting thing is you take a very small amount compared to the overall lump of dough that you're working with, and overall this little tiny amount transforms everything. It doesn't just affect the little bit, you mix it all in, and the whole thing, just mixed up sort of flour and water, turns into something else, completely transformed. It looks completely different after the yeast has done its thing. One of the things she said to me was, of course, you need to feed it. You don't just leave it in there. If there's no sugar, if there's nothing for it to actually work on, then the yeast just dies, and you do need to keep it warm. I think those things are quite interesting. And Jesus says, look out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because he tells us it's about teaching. It's about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What did they teach? We need to know this. Jesus said, this is what this is about. This is why I'm telling you to think back to the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Because you need to be careful about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, very quickly, the Pharisees, the word perishim, it means separated ones. They called themselves the Brotherhood, but that's how they were known. And they're a very interesting group of people. There's lots of information you can look up on the internet or in books and so on. But I think they're a fascinating group. Actually, there were seven types of Pharisees, seven sort of subgroups, if you like. And we always think of them as the bad guys. You know, the ones who are out opposing Jesus and criticizing and all those. But actually, there were some good Pharisees. I mean, Saul was a Pharisee. Some of the Pharisees, Job was the kind of hero of the Pharisees. They counted him as one of theirs because of how committed he was to God. They were devoted to obeying, to seeing God as king and obeying him and his word in all circumstances. They were committed to taking scripture and what it said and what it meant and applying it to every aspect of life. They're not saying this is just for the temple, it's just for the rituals, that God's word applies to everything. Now, this sounds familiar. They were committed to holiness. They were committed to actually doing things God's way. They wanted others to come and join. They were going out evangelizing and winning people for God's cause and for God's kingdom. They were really committed. But Jesus said there's one problem with the Pharisees. They don't practice what they preach. And he called them hypocrites, people who said one thing and did another. And actually in Luke 12, Jesus said, the yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. So if we wonder what he was talking about, what he's warning us about, that's what it's about. That they were people who saw what it said in God's word. They really wanted to apply it. They knew the rules, but they weren't doing it themselves. That's an interesting challenge if we're thinking about the teaching of the Pharisees. What about the Sadducees? The word Sadducim, it means the followers or the sons of Zadok, who was one of the great high priests in the early temple. And so these were people who were more the aristocracy, the nobility, all of the priestly caste. The high priest was always a Sadducee. And they were ones who just took the five books of Moses, the first five, and applied them literally. So that's why they're involved in all of the rituals and the ceremonies. And it's interesting, there's a little discussion with them in Acts where it says that they actually don't believe in a whole lot of the supernatural things. No resurrection, no angels and demons. Now, there's a whole set of things that they say, well, we can't see this in the first five books, because they're perhaps not looking in quite the right place, but only what we see is what is real. We're denying all of this other spiritual, supernatural stuff. And to me, it sounds a bit like one of the things we saw in that 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus, Paul is saying, look out for the people who hold the form of religion. They go through the motions, they do all the rituals, but they deny its power, its power. I think that's what the Sadducees were perhaps like. They were following through, going through all the motions, doing what they should do, but none of this sort of supernatural stuff. I think that's quite interesting. So that was the challenge for the disciples. Look out for the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's like yeast. I think we have exactly the same challenge, that there are things within these teachings that we need to look out for. And there's different types of challenges. Just quickly, it's yeast. A small amount has a big influence. It transforms us. And again, thinking about this talk in context, you know, 2 weeks ago, and Andrew was talking about false teaching and how really important it is. You can even have false teaching within Christianity. We're not exempt to getting some of these things wrong. And here's a warning for us. Don't allow a small amount to influence the whole thing. You know, are we saying, nah, it's all right, we're okay, we've got great teaching, we've got great tradition, we know the Bible and we're committed to it, and so we're not like others? Who said that in the Bible? It was the Pharisees, wasn't it? Thank God I'm not like them. Well, there's an interesting challenge. Is there anything of the Pharisees in us? Anything of that rule-based? If we just follow through doing the right things, but we don't actually do it. You know, that's the challenge. Is there any hypocrisy in us? We've got to be very clear about that. Or with the Sadducees, just holding the form, going through the motions and denying the power. It's a challenge. I'm not, you know, I'm pointing the finger. When you point the finger, there's three pointing backwards, aren't there? That's a challenge for all of us, hypocrisy or denial. And I think that's important. And even a little. Yeast is small, yeast is hidden, yeast works invisibly, but it transforms the whole lump if it's fed, if there are conditions which support it. I think it's a challenge for us, and we just need to think about it. And so what Jesus said was, beware, pay attention to this. And again, I think Andrew's closing thought around, guard your heart, because out of it flow the wellsprings of life. There's a continuity of message here, isn't there? We have to be careful about these things. And the word that Jesus uses here, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's about paying attention to something. Look at this closely. Don't just ignore it. Don't just think it doesn't matter. Look at this, because it does matter. And if that was their challenge, that's our challenge too. So let me finish by just saying we've got two things in this passage. The first is something we should look out for. We should look out for signs, not just the external signs, the things that we know how to interpret, red sky at night, but the signs that God has given us. There's still the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the fish, we know what that means. There's still something important pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there are other signs that we need to be looking out for, signs of the end of the age, signs of the return of Jesus. And the challenge for those early Pharisees and Sadducees, can you interpret the signs of the times? How do we answer that question? But we have to remember not to get so tied up in the signs and look at the finger that we forget to see what it's pointing at. And the second thing that we should be looking out for is that teaching which influences, which is wrong. It's really important for us to have the right views, the right approach. And so even a small amount can actually influence us. Is there anything of the Pharisee or anything of the Sadducee? This is not, you know, this is for you to take away and allow God to challenge you and to search your heart and to pick up if there's anything that he's not happy with. And to be on our guard. Watch out, because these things have a big influence. I think it's a very important passage, and hopefully you'll see it's in the context of the other things that we've already heard in the last couple of weeks. So, things to look out for. There are things outside us. Let's not be asleep. Let's not be unaware. Let's look and see what's happening and be able to interpret those and see what they're pointing to. And things inside us, in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our approach to God and to other people. Let's look in here too and see if there's anything here that God's not pleased with. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us in a way that we can understand. You repeat things again because we're stupid and we're deaf and we need to hear them many times. We thank you that you're telling us again that there are things that we should be looking out for. Things around us that have meaning, that point to something, and things within us that are important to you because they influence everything. Help us to see the things that are important, to see them how you see them, and to respond to them in an appropriate way. We pray in Jesus' name that you'll help us. Amen.